come from a lot of different backgrounds, just this small congregation. Some of you come from a similar background as me. I grew up in church. I grew up in a small town church where the service could be pretty much the same every week. You know, you didn't have to change the songs or anything. And some of my most vivid memories are from what happened in that little church in that little town. Vacation Bible school, Sunday school, and that song that the choir sang at the end of every service. Still, just right there. It's just vivid. And I grew up with church lingo being a part of my normal makeup. I didn't know people didn't know these words and abbreviations. It was just part of the language where I grew up. And like a good church goer of the 1960s, I grew up believing that the enemies of the gospel were people who were not like us. They were those other people who didn't go to church. Now, there were other churches, and we knew people at some of those other churches because it's a small town, but the enemies of the gospel were not like the church folks. That's what I thought. They were different in appearance, in values, in lifestyles. We were the church people. And they were the other people. And we were the good guys, and they were the enemies of the gospel. That's what I thought until I grew up. You know, eventually the Scripture will correct your misunderstandings, and with a growing understanding of Scripture and a little more experience, it occurred to me that that's not how it is. I was serving in a particular church during my seminary years when it hit me right in the face. I had been there a year and a half, and in that year and a half, I had encountered a lot of obstacles to the gospel, a lot of people standing against the truth. And at the end of that year and a half, I kind of looked back and I thought, you know, I've been here a while. It's been pretty intense. There's been a lot of opposition to biblical ministry. But there has not been one episode where that opposition came from outside of this congregation. Not one in a year and a half. The obstacles to ministry, the obstacles to truth, came from people who were in the church. They were some of us. They weren't irreligious. They didn't have a different way of dressing. They didn't have a different lifestyle. They didn't profess a different value system. It was the religious people who stood against the truth in that place, in that time in my life. The real pushback against the gospel came from the pastor of that church and some of the deacons of that church. And a lot of the members in good standing of that church. And I never got past those to find out whether the community would be offended by the gospel or not. I just couldn't get past us. You know, once you see that, though, then you realize it's everywhere. We use the word hypocrisy to sum it up, right? You say you have something that you don't have. You're pretending to have something that you don't have. And it's always been this way. Opposition to the gospel of grace, to the truth of Scripture, to biblical ministry affecting people's lives, most often seems to come through people who are very religious in some way, and many times who are religious within our churches. It's not new. Read your Old Testament, and there are a lot of episodes where the people of God are the trouble rather than the solution to the problem. I think of the rebellion of Korah. 250 men decide they're going to take on themselves religious roles that God didn't give them, and they battle Moses, and they said, you know, you're not the only one who can do this stuff. And they fought him until God killed all 250 of them. It's not always that drastic, but it goes on everywhere. Isaiah battled hypocrisy among the people of God. He opens his book with these words, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. These were the religious people. Jeremiah spent his entire ministry battling false prophets, and the sum total of their ministry was to say, everything's okay. Peace. God's good with you. And it was a lie. They spoke peace when there was no peace. Who tried to kill Paul? It was the religious people of his day. Who did all the murder during the Reformation? Executing people for believing that God saved by grace. Executing people for wanting to put the Scripture into the language of everyday people. Translate it from Greek. By the way, they used the same argument that the King James Only crowd uses today to argue against putting it in words people can understand. It holds people in bondage if they don't know the language. They can't read the Scripture. This is how it goes. It's the church folks sometimes who stand against the truth. Creep into the church. They creep in and call themselves the people of God, and they fight against what He's doing. This is where we live. This is our environment. All around us, there are leaders who can't be trusted. There are members in good standing who fight against the truth. It's just the way it is. And this is the way it was when Jesus walked on the earth. And it is particularly the way it was in the last week of His earthly ministry when He went to Jerusalem. That week is a clash between true faith and hypocrisy. And so we kind of been on hypocrisy for a while. Jesus used the fig tree to make the example of it was a lying tree. It looked like it had fruit, but it didn't have any fruit. And Jesus terminated the tree. He did it to show what the people were like. The leaders were corrupt. They were completely rebellious. They were only concerned about themselves. And what do you do when it's like that? Do you just go on and do your thing and wait for them to ask, quoting all the while, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you? Is that your only verse on evangelism, or do you do something more proactive than that? Well, Jesus met it head on, got right in their face, showed them for what they were, and rebuked it. I don't know if you've thought of it, but God actually delights in making people show what their hearts are really like. I've been in so many churches that were in the middle of a fight. That one in seminary may have been the ugliest, but man, it gets ugly sometimes. Some of you have been there. Why does God let this happen? This is what we all used to ask. Why in His church does He let this happen? And then I realize it's because we wouldn't see the issues if He left everything all nice and subtle. He lets the fight get to full fever pitch, and then we can go, oh, I think I see it now. It's so much harder to discern when it's just undercurrents, but when people really start to stand up for their positions, then we can see who's who and what's what. So that happens. It may have happened in your life, and it's what's happening in Jerusalem in the text that we have for today. Turn to Mark 11 and verse 27. That's our next passage in our study of Mark. Mark 11, 27. And we'll read today through verse 33. This week we're going to see Jesus reveal the hypocrisy of these people who are fighting against Him, fighting against the truth. Next week we'll see the rest of the story where He proclaims His judgment on that hypocrisy, where He points out exactly what these men are. Mark 11, today we'll just do 27 through 33. And the "they" here refers to Jesus and His disciples. They came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to Him and began saying to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, or but shall we say from men, they kind of trail off there. They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now here's the scene. These religious leaders have now recovered from the initial shock of having Jesus come in and clear the outer court of the temple where all of the buying and selling was going on. And these were the guys that were making the money off of all of that stuff. And so when he came in there and cleared house now for the second time, first time he was kind of unknown, now he's done it again, they're reeling from it, but now they've got a plan. They've met together. They've decided in private what has to be done. That statement is up in verse 18. Look back up at that. It says, the chief priests and scribes heard this. They heard that Jesus had cleansed the temple of all of their buying and selling and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So these guys had a meeting when he cleaned out the temple, and they were trying to figure out how they could kill him or at least destroy him, but he's popular and they don't want the crowd against them. They're politicians, and you know, you got certain boundaries. You can't offend people too much. And so now they've thought about it, they've got a plan, and they're coming now to take steps to gain the upper hand in order to ruin Jesus. They want to destroy his ministry and, if possible, his life. But since he's popular, the only way they can do that is to sway the crowd against him. And so this group approaches Jesus. Now, this is sort of a subcommittee of the Sanhedrin. These are the important people. It's not everybody in the whole ruling body, but it's coming with the full authority of the Sanhedrin. And they've come to confront Jesus about his right to do the things he's doing. Not just cleaning the temple, but the whole ministry. Who gave you the right? What authority do you have to do this? They're subtly accusing him of being a self-appointed rabbi. And by having all the important people come all at one time, it's kind of a showdown. We didn't appoint you. Who appointed you? Now, these men were recognized by all the Jews as the highest religious authority on earth. These were important men. And they've come and now started this confrontation. Now, even in this, we can see that they're really not playing fair. Even if we didn't have verse 18 up there to tell us that they're trying to destroy him, we can see that this isn't how we would want our leaders to act. You can tell by the way they approach that they're not coming out of concern for Jesus. A lot of times people in authority will misunderstand something and come and confront something that shouldn't be confronted. They're sincere enough, but they've misunderstood. If that were the case, though, they wouldn't come like this. If you're sincere, but you misunderstood a person's position, well, you know, if you're a godly leader, you know that's a possibility. That's why you go in private the first time, right? Then if you're wrong, you don't have to be embarrassed in front of the whole congregation. But they approach in a different way. If these were just godly leaders who had made a mistake, they would have come more quietly. They would have suggested to Jesus that they think he's off base and asked for an answer. But these guys have got to have a public challenge because their purpose is not concern for Jesus. It's not that they think Jesus is off base and that they can correct him and that they're going to now lovingly correct him. They have to have the crowd because their objective is to manipulate the crowd so that they then have the power to kill Jesus. They're going to use their position as important men and this public approach to turn the crowd against Jesus. And so they come with all the firepower to sort of, even just by approaching him, make the point. Now, in reality, theirs is the position that can't be defended. And Jesus masterfully makes that clear. Look at verse 29 again. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, Jesus is not evading the issue here. He's clarifying the point. And this was a common technique among rabbis of that day. You've got this real broad, general question. It's fuzzy. You've got a lot of people listening, and they're going to all be reading something different into this question. And so you narrow it down some with another question. No one would have thought he was being rude. No one would have thought he was trying to sidestep, because this was their culture. Jesus is not being disrespectful, and he's not skating around anything. What he's doing is making sure everybody knows what the real issues are. These members of the Sanhedrin and the people who are listening and his own disciples. These guys who had approached are some of the men who are appointed or were appointed as guardians of the religious integrity of the nation. They had every right to come and to ask. In fact, it was their responsibility to evaluate any public ministry, and if there was a problem with it, to say so that the people could be warned. Jesus' question to them is designed to point up the fact that they're not doing that job. He continues this fight, this church fight, so that everybody can figure out what the real issues are. These guys are duty-bound to make an evaluation of ministries and tell people what's good and what's not. That's their job. But they're not doing that job. They're hypocrites. And the people need to at least ask the question whether these guys are willing to do their job or not, and whether they're doing it. Because either these guys are godly leaders of the Jewish people, or they're hypocrites. And most of the time, folks won't even ask questions like that. And so Jesus is about to make it clear. And just by asking this question, Jesus brings everybody's attention to the fact that these men are human and need to be evaluated as well. Don't just take it just because they're in a position. So Jesus asks an incredibly simple, straightforward, easy question of these noble leaders of the whole religion. John's baptism, was that from God or from men? Answer me. It's beautiful. So simple. Now, John's ministry was baptizing people for repentance and preparation to get right with God. So to say John's baptism was to say John's ministry. This was the centerpiece of his whole ministry. So Jesus is saying, okay, guys, you're the religious leaders. You're the protectors of the whole nation. Tell me this. John's ministry, was it from God or was it man-made? Was it something that God had appointed, or was it something that John or somebody else or some group made up? Which one? You know, it can't be anything but one of those two. And it can't be but one of those two. It can't be both of them at the same time. And there has to be an answer. And Jesus says, I'll answer your question as soon as we narrow this down by your answering mine. Now, these leaders should already have had an answer to this question. Remember, they're the guardians of the whole nation. They're the guardians of the religion. And John had a popular, well-known ministry, and that same group of religious rulers had sent out another committee to evaluate his ministry when he was still alive. So there's absolutely no excuse for them not already knowing the answer before he asks. None at all. Now here's the thing I want you to see, because this is the heart of religious hypocrisy. These guys do not even concern themselves with the answer to that question. Whether John's ministry was from God or from men, well, we would think that's significant, I hope. But these guys are not even willing to consider the answer to that question. They don't even think that way. They don't want to think that way. The truth is irrelevant to them, these so-called guardians of the religion of the nation. They're only concerned with what answer might give them the result that they want. Now, this is the character of hypocrisy. There's no real concern for the truth. In the minds of these men, there's no standard outside of themselves, and so they're only thinking about what's going to produce the result they want. They're not thinking about whether something's from heaven or not. Look at verse 31 and 32. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say, not if it is, but if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? You know, they're afraid of the crowd. They know they can't say that because it's so obvious that God was in it. Nobody's going to fall for that. You know, we live in a culture that has made truth relative. You know, people say there are no absolutes. And I'm thinking, does that include that one, that there are no absolutes? But this seems new to us, this thing called postmodernism, where truth is relative. Well, it's not new. It's right here in this story. The thing that's new is that it has become mainstream. But postmodernism, this view of flexible truth and truth being different for you than it is for me, and two mutually exclusive things can both be true, it all depends on what you believe. Well, that's not new. That's how these guys approach life, these hypocrites. Because you see, if there's a standard of truth from God, then everybody has to submit to that standard. And these guys weren't willing to do that. And so they have to make the truth irrelevant. They have to just push it aside and not think about it at all. This is the character of hypocrisy. It cares nothing for the standard of absolute truth from a God who does not change. Now, it's particularly ironic with these guys, because some of these guys were the most legalistic people on earth at that time. And yet, they're not concerned about truth. These were the guys who loved having the rules, weren't they? These were the guys following Jesus around and saying, how come your disciples, you know, they pick the grain, they rub the, break it apart, blow the chaff away and eat it as they walk through the field, and they're accused of violating the Sabbath by these guys with the rules. And yet when it comes down to a real issue of how to live your life and something as important as whether a major ministry is from God or is something that some evil person made up and pretended was God, they won't even consider what the truth is. This is how hypocrisy works. When it actually comes down to making a decision, there's no authority outside the heart of the hypocrite for the hypocrite. Self is the unassailable principle. And so these guys changed their own absolutes whenever it was convenient for them. And that's just how it works. Well, for them, they should have seen that the end of hypocrisy is hopelessness. Because Jesus had successfully cornered them. There's no good answer to the question if they won't deal with truth. There's no way out for them. They're trying to control the crowd. They're looking for the answer that will manipulate and get the result that they want. It's going to end in failure. It always ends in failure. And we see it in this story. There's not an answer that suits them. There's no good answer for any religious hypocrite. Life doesn't work when you think this way. If there's no truth, your life will be hopeless. There's no good end ever. And here we see it just in a little picture of it. They can't come up with an answer. They can't take either of these options because neither of them produces the result they want. They're not in control of reality, and it infuriates them. Had they faced that fact and repented and submitted to the God who is in control of reality, they could have been redeemed, but they won't. So trying at least to minimize the damage, these guys take the coward's way out. We don't know. I want you to think about how ridiculous that is. the ministry of John the Baptist, a revival that had swept the whole nation, something that they had evaluated, the religious leaders, and they say, I don't know. Well, that was an issue of their will. They knew, they just wouldn't deal with it. And so Jesus makes that clear in his answer. Then he says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't play fair, I'm not going to tell you anything. These men weren't qualified to evaluate John's ministry because their own hearts weren't tender before God, and so they weren't qualified to evaluate Jesus' ministry either. And this is how it is when you have a flexible, changeable truth. It's that in quotes. You lose the argument because the idea of a world without absolute truth is utterly ridiculous, but you lose so much more than the argument. Do you understand that without real truth, there is no hope? If there's not an absolute, there can be no hope. There's no way to deal with sin or guilt if there's no absolute truth. There's no answer to the problems of this life if there's not an unchanging truth from an unchanging God. There's no hope without this. And no person who holds on to self and sets aside truth will ever find any hope at all, religious or otherwise. God just doesn't come to the hypocrite on the hypocrite's terms. And so Jesus shuts these men down. He just shuts them down. Then I'm not going to tell you. It wouldn't help. They're not playing fair. But he just shuts them down. He doesn't beg them. He doesn't go back and go over it again. He doesn't say, now guys, come on. He just, if you won't deal with truth, there's no hope. It's over. Pretty tough. Now this encounter does continue, and we'll get to the rest of it next week, but it's a pronouncement of his judgment on them. It's over for these guys. Without truth, there's no hope. And so Jesus is not merely shutting down their attempt to sway public opinion because it's not time yet. But he's making it clear that the end of the road for religious hypocrisy is damnation. There's no hope. If we won't deal with truth, then everything's moving. And there can be no absolute answer to sin either. Now, this is a warning to everybody. If you're only thinking about results, if you're only thinking about preserving what you want, if you come to the Scripture looking for a way to justify doing things your way, keeping what you want, getting a certain result, if you're willing to let it bend and ebb and flow according to the need of your particular moment, there's no future. There's no hope in that. There's no way you ever win. This is the end of that road. Jesus says, that's it. I'm not going to tell you anything more. Now, in this, there's mercy. How bad would it have been if Jesus had just said, well, you know, guys, it's okay. I have my truth, and you have your truth, and let's just agree to love Jesus and get along. Let's just agree to love the high priest and leave it at that. Guys, I've got my truth, you've got yours. Mine works for me, yours works for you. There's nothing good in that. This is mercy to point out to these men that they're in a hopeless condition. It's merciful not to play their game, but to just stop, because if they don't repent, there's no hope. It's merciful for Jesus to make it this clear. It's merciful to those around, too, who are looking on. They need to know what the issue is. Oh, I'm sure it was an uncomfortable moment for the church folks when this confrontation took place. But Jesus didn't turn the heat down on it so everybody could feel better. He turned the heat up so everybody could see what's what. There's no good end for anybody who will set aside God's absolutes. That's mercy, just that you know that. I've noticed over the years that most people are incredibly hesitant to discern, and 10 times more hesitant when it's a religious leader. That church that I was in seminary, the pastor propositioned a 20-year-old receptionist in writing. And a church of 1,000 got down under 600 because at least 400 and something thought that was okay. But at the end of it, we knew what the issues were. You need to be willing to discern. And we need to begin that process by checking our own hearts. Oh, it's so easy just to brush that truth aside, to think that God's going to give us a little flex on this one because after all it's us, and this is so important to me. We need to check our own hearts. Again and again, we see in the hypocrite a lack of love for people and a lack of respect for God's absolute truth. A couple of good things to check. In the midst of all of the tension that comes along from time to time in life, is there any love for people in you? Or are you just looking to get what you want? When the truth slaps you right in the head, do you deal with the truth? Or do you ask God to make it flexible for you? Check your own heart. And when you've checked it, the next thing is to be willing to do what Jesus is doing here. You know, a little sanctified bluntness every now and then is a good thing. How else will a person so convinced that he has all the answers ever come to hope, but that you get in his face and make him know it's not hope? This is why Jesus was so drastic with the Pharisees. They were so convinced that they had all the answers, they wouldn't hear anything subtle. And so Jesus stands and says, time after time, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and lists why. And then again he pronounces the woe, and again, and again, and again. Was he being hateful? No. He loved them. And they were so hardened against the truth, they needed a harder smack than the guy who's crying over the mess his life is in. And so Jesus dealt with them that way. This is a loving thing to do, to confront this sin head on. We don't like to do that. It doesn't feel good to do that. This was a tense situation. Most people just want that stuff to go away, especially when we're trying to have church. Jesus didn't do that. He turned up the heat. We need to know what the issues are, and the people who are in sin need to repent. And calling religious people to repent of religious works is a part of your calling as a Christian. It's the world we live in. We need to be willing to challenge those who have no hope but are wrapped up in religious traditions. Need to say to them, repent of your self-effort and come to the Christ who saves by his own merit, not yours. Jesus can save you from all these vain religious things. And you know what the beautiful thing is? As hard as all of this stuff is when you're dealing with someone who's so convinced his religion is going to get him to heaven, the beautiful thing is that even in that extreme case, as you proclaim the truth of this scripture, God will convict their hearts. And some of them, God will save. While words are coming out of your mouth, while you're quoting scripture that you have learned, God will produce that ultimate miracle, and some of them will be saved. But he'll bring conviction to all of them. And you don't know when the saving may happen. You may get slapped in the face first. 20 years later, somebody comes back to you and says, by the way, I'm sorry. I just want you to know God saved me. That's his business. When that happens, to whom it happens, Do you even believe that as you proclaim this unchangeable truth from an unchanging God, that He will intervene in the life of a religious, hardened person, change their heart, and bring them to Christ? This is how He does it. In the book of Acts, it says at one point, even many of the priests were being saved. There's nobody out of God's reach. So after you check your heart, in fact, one of the parts of your heart you need to check is whether you're even willing to do this. When it's tense, will you turn up the heat so the issues can be clear? Will you be involved in calling people to the absolute truth from God that is the only hope for this world? Will you do that? Man, we live in a world that needs it right now. As postmodernism has become mainstream, our world is crying out more and more for truth that saves. And if you have it, you can take it. If you understand it, then you can give it to people. And through your feeble efforts, God still saves. Let's pray.